We're going to be in Romans 14. If you turn there, we'll get there in a few minutes. What to speak on when asked to speak at a missions conference is always a puzzle for me. At home, I speak on series. I will take a book of the Bible and go through it. Over the past 12 years, on Wednesday nights, I've gone through three books: Proverbs, Psalms, and Job. I'm not used to choosing what to speak on. I'm getting closer to this because the text typically dictates what I say. So I'm not really good at choosing what I'm going to speak on. I want to be relevant today. I'm speaking to missionaries and pastors. I want something that will provide help for us, no matter what culture or country we're going to serve in. I'd like to say that I don't want to be a lightning rod, but that's not my personality. So if I offend you, sorry. It's going to break my heart. About 25 years ago, I reached the height of my preaching. The honor, I was asked to speak at the annual meeting for the group that I received my undergraduate education from. National. I was thrilled. I preached on the dangers of seeking success rather than seeking God. My text was Exodus 32 and 33, when the children of Israel just about were disowned by God. While Moses was up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, they were down beneath dancing, involving themselves in fornication. God said to Moses, I'm destroying them, I'm starting over with you. And Moses interceded for them, and God allowed Moses' prayer. And God said in chapter 33, I will give them what they want. I will give them progress. I'll send an angel before them. I will give them prosperity. I'll give them a land flowing with milk and honey. I will give them property. All the land that's there now is going to be theirs. I'll give them everything they want, but not what they need. They do not get my presence. I thought I did great. As I left the platform, the man who was the moderator took the podium and said something like this. I want it to be known that I disagree with most everything that young man just said. I hadn't even got to my seat before I had been put in my place. I still think I'm right. I still think it's more important to be faithful than successful. I no longer have a lot to do with that group that I was from. The Bible college I graduated from has adopted the spirit of the age and the spirit of the culture, because they claim to follow Scripture, and I believe they do, but they're also very success-oriented, and so they change with the pressures of the culture and the pressures of the preacher and with the culture that provides them students. And so the school that trained me is nothing like it was when I was a kid. But the Scripture hasn't changed. So here goes. I'm going to be myself. Since it's now comfortable with air conditioning, you'll be able to stay awake, because that's my goal. When it came to the qualities that a minister should have, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 7, the man is to be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest he, being lifted up with pride, fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and snare of the devil. To boil it all down to a few concepts: he must be called of God. He must be a man of character. He must be knowledgeable in Scripture. He must be a gifted teacher. He must be active in family life. He must be a very good father. He must be spiritual and of a good reputation and faithful. Said in one concise thought, you must be spiritually mature. And here's what I want to focus on. How do you know if you are? If a missionary comes to my church, I am looking for spiritual maturity above all else. He can speak well. That's great. What if he doesn't treat his wife well? What if his children aren't under control? We have some missionaries that don't seem to understand it. When you come to a church and you present your ministry, you are applying for a job. I've had some say, I'd like to take you out after church and meet with you. Really, preacher, we can't because we've got somewhere else to go. I had one recently say, we really don't have time to meet with you because we homeschool. And it's really important that we take care. I said, we'll meet tomorrow. No, we really just don't have time. He called me up 2 months later. He said, preacher, what's the chance of me getting support? I said, zero. He said, and I said, you didn't even allow me the opportunity to interview you. I cannot recommend you. I don't know anything about you other than that you're a good speaker. He'd been relying on his speaking ability for years. And in a couple of years, he was on the field. Here's the problem. Spiritually immature leaders produce spiritually immature followers. And here's the indictment from me. I believe for many years, churches have been electing men to be their spiritual leaders, pastors, their secular leaders, deacons, and even sending men to the mission field, missionaries, who are not spiritually mature. It has nothing to do with age. There are some adults who've never grown up, and there are some young men who are already spiritually mature. The consequences of this spiritual immaturity has been devastating the church missions, church and church ministries. The lack of maturity evidenced itself in several areas mentioned there in 1 Timothy chapter 3. How about a lack of patience? You know why preachers stay so short and leave so often? It's called a lack of patience. We're not willing to wait on God to work with His people. We want changes now. And a matter of fact, after that honeymoon period of the first year or two is over, we get real discouraged about the third or fourth year when things no longer happen and we lack patience. And so we're looking for the greener grass, the more excitement, which is exactly what a spiritual immature person will do. There's something even more sinister about having spiritually immature ministers and missionaries. And it has to do with how we behave and what we believe about ourselves. Romans chapter 14, I ask you to go there. You should be there. Verse 1 through verse 8 says, Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgeth another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And if you can't stand to be around people who aren't just like you and agree with you in everything, you have a mark of spiritual immaturity. I got to have people agree with me. I can't stand to be around those who don't agree with me. It means I might be wrong. Yeah, well, grow up. It's part of adulthood. Everybody doesn't agree with you. You can actually have friends that you don't agree with. If you're an adult, have you noticed in Christian circles, Baptist circles, we group together based upon our agreements on things that are unscriptural. Because we're so insecure, we cannot stand if somebody disagreed with us on something that's not Bible. Go back to the scripture. Middle of verse 5. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth thanks. He that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live or therefore die, we are the Lord's. Verse 9 through verse 12 refers to the fact that we will all be judged for how we treat one another, not for what our convictions or preferences are. Would you look and just read those for yourself? You will be judged for how you treat others, not for your preferences. Verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things that make for peace, and the things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things are indeed pure. But it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. And it chapter ends with, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Daniel is a hero of the faith. In the Old Testament, he, three followers of his, decided that they would not eat meat offered to idols. And I have searched in vain to find that prohibition in Moses' law. I thought maybe I just didn't know it. I've missed it. So over the past couple months, I have been searching for it. I have yet to find it. I believe Daniel had been influenced by rabbinical teaching, and he had developed a personal conviction about eating meat that had been offered to idols. We know that God blessed him and his three friends for taking this righteous stance. He was still a teenager. But since it's not a part of the Old Testament law, it is not a scriptural conviction, so it could be called a personal conviction or a preference. In the book Chariots of Fire, Eric Liddell qualified to run for Great Britain in the 1924 Paris Olympics. He was a fine athlete who actually won the 400-meter race at those Olympic Games, but he refused to compete in his favorite event because the qualifying events took place on Sunday. Not on Sunday morning during worship. On Sunday. Because Eric Liddell believed that Sunday was his Sabbath. He had dedicated much of his life in both mental and physical discipline to be the best in the world, and he was the best in the world, but he would not compromise his personal convictions. When he chose not to compete, it was the death of a lifetime dream and the loss of uncountable hours and years of training. And I honor him for it. But I don't agree it was a scriptural conviction, because I don't believe that the Sunday is a Sabbath. The loss was not only his. It was the loss of Great Britain. He was the nation's best hope of gold in the 100 meter. People were counting on him. The pressure placed upon him to compete was intense. It came from his teammates, his coach, the British population. Even the Prince of Wales left England and went to Paris to speak to Eric Liddell to convince him to run on Sunday. And to his prince, he said, no. And it wasn't a biblical conviction. For him, it was a matter of godliness. And nobody agreed with him. Now, I don't agree with him. But I agree that Daniel and Eric Liddell had spiritual maturity because they were willing to stand for what no one else would stand for because they believed it was right and it wasn't even scriptural. What they did actually seems to me like more like personal preference than scriptural conviction, because I don't follow the rabbinical teaching concerning meat in any of it. I don't follow the rabbi's teaching at all. I do not believe that Sunday is the Sabbath. I believe Sunday is a day of worship. I've used the term convictions and preferences a lot because they are confused with each other. Here's my opinion. My preferences look like convictions to me, and your convictions look like preferences to me. Can I say that again so you get it? My preferences look to me to be convictions. Your convictions look to me to be preferences. Daniel had a personal preference that looked like a conviction, and I've heard preachers preach about it that is a biblical conviction. Well, find the reference for me. Help me. I'm not against what he did. I'm against you taking what he did and stretching it farther than the truth. I like what Eric Liddell did. We recently gave a book to one of our grandsons who's playing football on Sunday morning rather than going to church. I want him to read the book. It's a good example for him. In spite of these two fine examples of young men, both of them young men, willing to sacrifice for their convictions and preferences, the issue in spiritual maturity is not what are your convictions or what are your preferences. The real issue is how do you treat those who have different personal convictions than you but share your faith? And from Romans 14, I don't believe I'm wrong. Not only are we to accept those who differ with us, we are to edify them. Romans 14, 19. Those of us who are strong ought not to offend those who are weak. That's verse 19. And we are to be an example for them. The mature believer is to be 100% convinced that he is right in what he believes and be 100% convinced that he is right in how he behaves. Romans 14, 5 and 12. Neither Daniel nor his three friends nor Eric Liddell insisted that everybody do what they did. They simply said, this is what we will do. This is what I will do. I don't need the crowd. I'm going to serve God in the best way I can. And if nobody else serves God in this way, fine. That's between them and God. This is between me and God. The spiritually mature are confident and they do not need the compliance of others. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And the spiritually mature are not fighting others all the time either. We should all be seeking spiritual maturity and looking for the same in those whom we partner with in ministry and mission work. As pastors, we deal with people all the time whose personal convictions are weaker than ours. As missionaries, you're going to visit many churches on deputation where you do not agree with the matters in that church of personal behavior or apparel or worship style. Well, it's going to get worse on the field, folks. You think American Christians are a bunch of worldly folks? Wait till you get overseas where they don't have the background that we have in this country. My concern is this. As missionaries and ministers of the gospel, will you be the picture of the weaker brother? The one with the stricter convictions, the one with the stricter restrictions, and the one who is easily offended. We started out in chapter 14. Who was the weak one? The one who was offended, and he had the higher convictions. And that's exactly what we've been doing for years, folks. We've been putting men in the pulpit and men in leadership who are easily offended. And we have been teaching people all along the way that spiritually maturity, the man in the pulpit, is a guy who's easily offended. And we bragged about how easily offended we are. And we've trained our people in church, and they'll even say, don't let the preacher see you do that. You know why? Because he'll be offended. And no one says this one. You know why he's easily offended? Because he's a weak sister. Told you I like to be a lightning rod. The deaf always get the joke late. Here's my point. The more mature you are spiritually, the more like the Jesus Christ you and I love you're going to become. And the more like Jesus Christ you become, the less easy to offend you will be. That which offends the mature believer is that which becomes a stumbling block to a brother in Christ. Verse 13. That which becomes or offends a strong believer is that which destroys the faith of others. Verse 23 and 22. Both concepts are illustrated by the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul. Self-assessment concerning maturity, like humility and spirituality, can really be deceptive. Twice in my life I've heard young girls, 1:13, 1:15, on the occasion of their birthday, announce, "I'm now an adult." And both times I have laughed and then said, "Well, until you get a job, honey, and are paying your own bills like a mortgage and rent and insurance and utilities, you cannot understand what it means to be an adult." It doesn't happen magically at 13 or 16 or 18. Here's the problem. Our culture, the United States of America, secular in general, but churches, schools, and even Bible colleges are not producing a spiritually mature product. The culture is bent on protecting children from disappointment, from poor self-esteem, from hardship and heartache. We give awards today for lack of accomplishment. It's called a participation award. Well, you showed up every day, you get a participation award. We have a Christian school at our church. When the kindergarten graduates, a couple years ago, we had a little boy that won an award for best smile. That means the boy couldn't do anything else. But we're not going to offend his mama and daddy. He's getting an award. Best smile. I'll bet they're going to put that up on the refrigerator and keep it until he graduates high school. Might be the only award he ever gets. That's fine for kindergarten. Because he's not mature. So when do we stop playing this little game? Well, America's not willing to stop playing the game. The entitlement mentality is all through our government, financial aid. College students deep into their 20s, in spite of their marital status, still have mamas and daddies who pay for their college tuition and room and board and food and clothing and entertainment. And we have been told by our culture that it's the right thing to do. You owe your kids a college education, and we have believed it. And our kids go off to college, and we make it as easy for them as we possibly can, and they come out of college as immature as when they went in. Because the thing that makes us grow up and mature is hardship. And we are protecting them from hardship. Even in a political campaign for president, it was promised that you can now stay on your mommy and daddy's insurance policy until you're 26 years old. Yay! Grow up! It's our culture. And the culture has not just crept into the church, it has flooded into our church. And into the Bible colleges. And I went to school years ago, Bible college, and we had plenty of kids whose mommies and daddies paid for their education, and I don't know where a one of them is serving. But I know several of us who paid for our own way, and we struggled for every dollar as we worked full-time and went to school full-time, and I know plenty of us who are still in the ministry because the hardship tempered us and made us mature. Life is hard. The ministry is hard. If you're going to train for the ministry, you're not going to get there by having it easy in Bible college. I had one son that went through Bible college. To hear him talk now, it's the most difficult time in my life. I was all but to starve. I ate ramen noodles. I was out with him 2 weeks ago, and he told me the story, and I said, "Good, Josh, because it made you the man you are right now." And he looked at me with, and I said, "Do you think your mother and I didn't know you were struggling?" We knew. It's part of your growing up, son. You left our home. You became a man. It's how you learn to be a man. Yes, it bothered us. Look what you are now. You know, churches and ministries today have got to the place where we believe success is the most important thing. Young man decides to start a church in America, and the first thing he does is go out and have a demographic study made of the city where he is going to be, so he can decide what he's going to do and how he's going to fashion his ministry. And so the scripture has been replaced by a demographic study for the ground upon which we will build a church. I've had junior churches in my churches that I pastored for years. I was at junior church when I was growing up, but every church I've been in has had junior church. I'm not all that convinced that junior church is a great idea anymore. Here's why. We have people growing up in church. They are in junior church with special kids music and special kids messages. They're now growing up, and in their young 20s, they are looking for churches that are little more than junior churches, with special music for people their age and special messages for people their age, and it's junior church version 2. And I'll tell you right now, at least in the area where we are, those are the churches that are growing. Because we're catering to people's tastes, and we are producing a spiritually immature generation who does not want to grow up, who does not want to listen to the music of the past, the hymns. They do not want to have mom and dad's message. They want a shorter, softer message. They don't want scripture hard. They don't want it in their face. We had a young couple leave our church about 6 months ago. My wife asked the young lady, "What, we've been missing you." And she said, "Well, we're going to the other church, the junior church in town, that grew in about 2 years from 0 to 800. And she said, "It's fun." And in a one conversation, she said, "The church is fun 5 times. What's church about? Is it about the people who are worshiping or the God who's being worshiped? It's not about you. It's not about us." The spiritually mature understand that. Those who are immature think it's all about them. And that's what we're producing in our churches. That which forces us into adulthood spiritually is the responsibility and discipline and disappointment. It's understanding that the world does not owe you and it doesn't really care about you. We trained our kids, and I teach our kids in the Christian school this. In children, maturity is measured by discipline. When a teenager is mature, he disciplines himself. Maturity is made obvious by your discipline. So let's go back to Romans 14. We're going to get done quick, I hope. I'm supposed to be out here at 12:15, and I'll do it too. Verse 13. The mature believer is not to be judging the weaker believer. And he is to be willing to give up his position for the sake of the weaker believer, which is the exact opposite, the exact reverse of what was taught when I was in Bible college. Those who were weak were in the pulpit, and everybody was supposed to cater to them, and you are to behave the way they behave. The mature, verse 15, 16, and 21, are responsible to not offend the weaker brother. And no concern was expressed for the feelings of the mature. If you're the mature brother, here's the honest truth. Nobody cares about your feelings, because no one needs to care about your feelings, because you're mature enough to handle it on your own. You don't need people catering to you. You're an adult. I've got good friends in this room. I've heard some of you men preach on something and you said things I didn't agree with. That's why I love you anyway. We are mature adults who do not have to agree. Immature people say, "Well, if you don't like this, you won't be my friend anymore." That's 12-year-old girl stuff. And I've heard it in Baptist preacher circles with adult men. "Well, if you have that man at your church, he'll never be at my church." Grow up. none of your business what an evangelist does and where he preaches. By the way, if you were an evangelist and you were asked to preach at a Catholic church, would you? Would you also criticize another man for doing that? Well, he preached at the Catholic church. Well, if you got a chance to put the gospel there and you wouldn't, there's something wrong with you. How about another one? Verse 16. The mature believer is responsible to not have his good behavior based upon his convictions or preferences, evil spoken of or misunderstood. It is responsibility of the mature one to be understood. Let not your good be evil spoken of. Verse 19. The mature believer is not to cause trouble and is to concentrate on the needs of others. Those who are offended are asking for attention. It's immature. I find it fascinating that the concept presented by the Apostle Paul is the exact opposite that the Christian culture where I was raised. The mature believer is not necessarily the one with the strictest convictions. 14, 2 and 3. Here's my indictment. In many churches, those most likely to be easily offended are those in leadership in pulpits. And therefore, we are teaching by example, and we are reproducing spiritually immature people, and we are damaging the cause of Christ, and we are damaging the churches in the years to come. One's personal convictions are not the measure of spiritual maturity. The measure of spiritual maturity is how we behave, how we treat the offended and weaker brother. And the mature believer is not easily offended. Sounds like heresy to Bible college grads. But I'll prove it to you as I close. How many times was Jesus offended in the Gospels? Was he offended by sinners? Was he offended by sin? The people who were offensive to Jesus were the priests, the scribes, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees, who as a group claimed that a relationship with God, and they sought to prove their relationship with God through their good works, strong convictions, and frequent condemnations of those who did not agree with them. If you didn't follow their interpretation of the law, they went after you. They were the enemies of Jesus. He was not offended by sinners. He was offended by self-righteousness. As I contemplated the life of Jesus, I found myself wondering, was Jesus ever immature? At 12 years old, Luke chapter 2, verse 42 through 45, you find him in the temple speaking with the doctors and lawyers, and they are amazed at his maturity. You read that, I don't think you'll find that that's missing the point at all. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 11:1, said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ." In Philippians 3:17, he said, "Brethren, be ye followers together of me." In 1 Timothy 1:16, he said, "Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life." So you know who offended the Apostle Paul? He shared with us. He was offended by the desertion of John Mark from the mission team. Acts 13, Acts 15. He was offended by Demas, who deserted the ministry and Paul at his time of greatest need, 2 Timothy 4:10. And he was offended by Hymenaeus and Alexander the coppersmith, who blasphemed God, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, chapter 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. Both Jesus and Paul were offended by those who hurt others and hurt the ministry. They were not hurt by personal attacks. They were not offended by someone not agreeing with them. Not about them. So we have an example of what offended a mature believer. Here it is. A mature believer is offended by that which hurts the gospel, both evangelism and discipleship. A mature believer is offended by that which hurt God's reputation and the cause of Christ, and by extension, that which hurts the church. We have a command to follow the example, the pattern set forth by the Apostle Paul. So what is it that offends you? The spiritually mature are not easily offended. The spiritually mature are not offending others, especially not on purpose. I wear a suit and tie every time I speak. I'm in Florida. My congregation, because of the demographics, is about 50% folks older than I, and I'm nearing 60. If I went up there in a pair of shorts and an open taller shirt, I would offend half my congregation. Spiritual immaturity says, don't offend people. I wear a suit and tie all the time. My younger people say, preacher, you need to loosen up. No, I do not. I do not need to offend people. I cannot speak to people who want to offend them first. Spiritually mature people forgive each other. Spiritually mature people have higher expectations of themselves than for others. They put others ahead of themselves. And if we are not spiritually mature as a leader in ministry, as a minister of the gospel, and as a missionary, we will be trying to lead from a place of weakness. If you think that works well, would you please check on President Barack Obama's popularity right now in America? He told us several years ago that his plan was to lead from behind. And look where it has gotten him. He was offended by the last election. He said so on the day after. Bill Clinton took the same kind of wallop and he said, I heard you folks, we're changing. Whether you like Clinton or not, he is more mature than Barack Obama. So, if I offended you, I hereby apologize for offending you. And I hope that you will understand that if you ever been offended, this is what you needed to hear. Heavenly Father, help us to understand it's not about us. It's about you. It's about your Son. It's about the gift of eternal life being shared with others. And it's about teaching discipleship. We pray that you'd strengthen us. In Christ's name, amen.